So let's turn back to Job again. Need to cover chapters 15, 16, and 17 today. I thought I'd read 16, the first part of Job's response to Eliphaz, who has his second round of comforting talks to Job today. But here's Job's immediate response, Job chapter 16, and I'll read the whole chapter with you. Job replied, "I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you're in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved. If I refrain, it does not go away. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You've devastated my entire household. You've bound me, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. Men open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me, and without pity he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. I've sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return." This is God's word. We hear the pain and distress of Job, but know that through it, God can speak to our hearts and minds this morning as we meet together. Most of you know that I spent 3 very happy years in college with Derek Baxter and have shared Christian ministry in various forms with him ever since. We spent several times in Peru together and we have a host of stories about each other with which we can regale others and ourselves from time to time. One of my favorite stories is being with Derek in La Llorada, just outside of Tacna. It had been a busy, tough few days teaching and preaching and chatting to missionaries for a while. And then we're asked to come to La Llorada and speak in their evening midweek service. That consisted of a long period of singing and praise. Then Derek was asked to preach, and then I was asked to preach, and then he was asked to preach a second time, and I was asked to preach a second time, both of which were indicators that supper wasn't quite ready yet and the time needed to be filled. Then came supper, which consisted at 10:30 at night of huge saucepans of warmed milk, on which was floated some animal lard. And as it began to melt, some sugar was put into it, and finally some cocoa powder spread on top, Peruvian equivalent of hot chocolate. If you want to kind of practice this, go home and boil some milk. Well, not quite boil it, kind of warm it. Put some beef mince into it. Put some sugar in it. Put some cocoa powder on top and have a wee sip, and you'll know what we had to face. We had two different approaches to life. Mine was a slow, cautious one. I took the line, if I take this stuff and sip it slowly, dipping my bread roll into it and having lots of conversation in my very best Spanish with folks around, I might be able to manage this. Derek's much more upfront approach was get it down you as quickly as possible and pray it stays down. He did so, and imagine his lovely, happy, gracious, spiritual response when that meant he got seconds. After all, if he ate it that fast and drank it that fast, he must have enjoyed it. So he got a second load and was sick all night. Job, as we come to chapters 15, 16, and 17, is getting seconds. And I reckon that his seconds were worse than Derek Baxter's in La Llorada. If the first attempt at comforting him that his friends gave him was hard to stomach, the second round of comfort was even more hard to stomach. And Job tells him that. As we read in chapter 16, verse 2, I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Eliphaz starts that second round. We've memories, I hope, of Eliphaz's first bit of comfort for Job, and he based what he was saying on his own personal experience. So it's no surprise to us that in chapter 15 and verse 17, Eliphaz is saying to Job, listen to me and I'll explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen. And Eliphaz does the same thing second time round as he did in the first. He goes over his personal experience of things that happen in life, and that's how he's going to help, in inverted commas, Job once more. It's sad to say that actually none of these three comforters, Eliphaz or the other two, actually come up with anything very new. They simply go over the same thing they said first time around, only just a wee bit more blunt and a wee bit more harsh as they do so. I've called Eliphaz's approach Eliphaz's blinkered views. For he doesn't seem to be open to learning anything from his first round with Job. It's the same old things, said in the same old way, only just a wee bit harsher. He starts off in verses 2 to 6, trading insults with Job. He dismisses all of Job's heartache as being empty bellyache, empty notions, a hot east wind blowing, useless words. And as Eliphaz develops his thoughts, his bottom line is actually, Job, you are evil, you're crafty, you're trying to subvert God's plans and purposes. So I don't need to go back over all that Eliphaz says. It's there, and it's very much as he said the first time, second time round, the same. And I guess we're asking ourselves as people who try to comfort each other, how come for Eliphaz, comforting has now been reduced to insulting your very best friend? We said right at the start, there's no doubt that Eliphaz and the other two really wanted to help Job. They'd traveled miles to get there. There'd been huge costs to themselves financially and time-wise, etc. They'd sat for a whole week on the rubbish dump alongside of Job in a kind of sympathy, empathy with him, what he's going through. We know they were his very special friends. And yet, some or other, their desire to comfort him has dropped down to the level of mere insults to him. And when you ask why that happens, I guess part of it is simply frustration and bewilderment. We're going to say later about Job himself that Job is in the dark. He can't figure out still all that's happening to him or why God has done this to him. And we need to remember that if Job was in the dark, and he's the actual sufferer, his friends were in exactly the same darkness. They didn't know. There wasn't any revelation given about what's happening. And so I think they're bewildered, frustrated, confused, unsure of things as they try to comfort this person who is initially so much a friend to them. But I want to add to that thought today that there's maybe something else going through Eliphaz's mind and heart. If you read verse 4 with me in the NIV, that's chapter 15, verse 4, what Eliphaz says to Job is, "You even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God." Now, other versions have read that slightly differently. The New Living, I think, very helpfully gets to the heart of the matter. The actual words that Eliphaz said to Job are, "You've lost the fear of God." And the New Living takes that, "You're not being reverent to God." And my guess is that as Eliphaz and his friends listened to Job struggling with what he was going through and putting into words to God, their bottom line was, "Hey, hang on, Job, you're bordering on being irreverent." And that shocks his friends. In fact, I think if you take a modern version, like the Message, like the New Living Translation, get it into a very blunt language and read through the things that Job says, you and I are a wee bit uncomfortable with some of the things that Job says. They do sound, from our standpoint, like being a bit irreverent. That's what I read from chapter 16 this morning. "God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me." I don't think many of you have ever sat in a prayer meeting and put your prayers in those forms and those words. If ever you felt like saying that or felt like feeling that, I doubt if you've owned up to it to your fellow Christian believers. It sounds very irreverent. And verse 4, chapter 15, is Eliphaz saying to Job, "Not just you're an empty windbag, your belly aching, these empty words, you're not thinking what you're saying, you're not being..." He's actually saying the crux of the problem, as I see it, Job, is you've gone over the borderline, over the boundary line, and now you're simply lacking reverence for God. I think we need to distinguish between politeness and reverence. All through my life, I've heard various people describe certain behaviors. "That's very irreverent." One of the earliest memories I have in childhood is of a pastor who made a good part of a sermon angled against certain people in the church who were eating sweets during the service. And he branded that as a lack of reverence. Never quite figured it out, because it's okay, apparently, if you have a cough, you can take a cough sweet out of your pocket and take the piper off and eat it. That's okay. That's not irreverent. But if it's another sweetie, then that's irreverent. And of course, there's a long list, and you'll know some of the ones that were taught you and some of the ones that were taught me. I mean, talking before the service begins is a high act of irreverence in some places. When I was young, if you dared to pray and not use thee and thou language and all the corporate language that went along with it, you weren't being reverent. If you didn't have a tie on, I think we mentioned this one recently, then that was a sure sign of being irreverent. It wasn't just a question of dress custom or culture. It was regarded as being irreverent. As a teenager, I was told off for standing singing a hymn with my hands in my pockets. That was irreverent. If you dared during prayer to peek through your fingers and see what was going on around you, that was a lack of reverence. If a visiting preacher came to our church in Scotland and cracked a joke, either during or before the sermon, then all the older folks afterwards would say, no reverence nowadays like there was in my day when I was young. You never used to crack jokes in church. What's the world coming to? And so it went on. It was viewed as a lack of reverence. I think that's what's happening with Job here. They're listening to things he's saying to God and about God, and they're catching their breath, and they're on the verge of heart attack saying, gosh, Job is being so irreverent. But I think they hadn't sorted out the difference between reverence and politeness. Let me help you. If I make some huge gaffe today, maybe already have, and just wasn't aware of it, and I suggest that Eliphaz and Bildad and the Apostle Paul were arguing with Job, you'll have three options when you leave the church this morning. You may be very rude with me. I suggest, Trevor, it's time you got a stronger pair of glasses, time you went to the doctor and got some more medication. Trevor, you're wonky in your theology, and you could be really, really rude with me. Or, hopefully, you could be very, very polite with me and say to yourself, ah, poor Trevor, just old age, catching up with him. We don't want to hurt his feelings. So we'll just go out past him this morning, we'll shake his hand and thank him for lovely service, and we'll politely not mention the gaffe he made. Or your third option is you respect me. Doubtful, but you might. You might come out and say, right, Trevor, we're not going to be rude to you. Neither are we going to politely ignore this. You did actually say the Apostle Paul argued with Job, etc., etc., and you made a mistake. Were you aware of that, Trevor? And could you maybe correct your notes for next time round? You can be rude, you can be polite and do nothing, or you can actually be respectful and tackle the issue with me where I've made a mistake. And it seems to me that in our language with God, he doesn't want us to be rude to him. That is irreverent. Neither does he want us just to be polite, go through the forms of polite conversation. True reverence for God, true respect for God, is what Job was doing here. It's because he believed that there was a God there, and a God he could talk to, and a God he could complain with, that he's wrestling with God, just as Jacob had done in his day, and others have done ever since, trying to tackle with God the issues that he couldn't come to terms with in his own life and experience. And so while Eliphaz listens to Job and says, Job, you're not being reverent, Job would probably say, no, I'm not being polite to God, but I am actually being reverent. I'm putting God on his throne and asking him to tell me what's going on and why it's happening. It didn't sound polite, but it actually was the profound experience of the fear of God in Job at work. It's because he does love God. It's because he does fear God. It's because he does respect God. It's because he does reverence God. He enters this conversational relationship with God where he's just absolutely honest and clear with him. Now, it's a big topic, and I'm going to leave it there today, but just ask you to ponder whether for Eliphaz the problem was he was hearing what sounded like insulting, irreverent language, and he's simply not getting that politeness in our response to God is not the same as a true reverence for God and our honesty with him. He trades insults. Secondly, he questions motives. It's chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. A series of questions. If you run your eye down through those questions, many of them actually, by themselves, stand-alone questions, were actually very good questions. So for instance, in verse 11, are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you. And here's Eliphaz saying to Job, you know what? I believe that when God comforts us, that is all the comfort we need. Job, isn't that how you feel? And I say, in itself, a perfectly good question. It's the sort of question I put to you as a congregation, I put to myself in my times of struggle and difficulty. It's a question I put to the outside world that says, you know, Christianity is just a crutch to lean on, I don't need it. To actually challenge and say, actually, the comfort God gives is the very best comfort in all the world. It's not easy. It's not wishy-washy. It doesn't just solve all the problems and tell us to go away and not worry about them. The comfort of God comes alongside people in the most profound challenges of life and stands shoulder to shoulder with us by His Holy Spirit and enables us to keep going. That's real comfort. And in a sense, Eliphaz is absolutely right. God's consolations, God's comforts are all you need. The problem is that Eliphaz is actually not just making that point about God. He's actually digging at Job. What he's really saying is, Job, you're not content with God's comfort. The actual truth, of course, is Job was longing to hear God speak. God's comfort would be perfect, Job. That's all Job wanted. Job wasn't saying, God, restore my family to me. Job wasn't saying, God, restore my farms to me. He wasn't saying, God, restore my economic situation to me. All he's saying is, God, comfort me with the knowledge of why this is happening. And all the way through Eliphaz's questions, he's actually questioning Job's motive. What you're trying to do, Job, is disrespect God, be irreverent to God, undermine God's plans, not respond to God's challenges and His criticisms of you. And questioning motives is something we all do very easily. And you know what happens whenever we see somebody else going through a tough time? We always assume the worst motives. Very easy to assign the worst possible motives when the best possible motives are just reserved for us. How often when you're in a conflict situation, you always assume the other person had the worst possible reason for doing what they did or saying what they said. And that's what's happening with Eliphaz. He's assuming the worst about Job rather than the best. And the third thing about Eliphaz is he twists theology, verses 14 through 35 of chapter 15. Here's Eliphaz parading his experience. I've been there. I've seen it. I've learned from my experience. So here you are. Here's the truth, Job. And in his experience, it's the wicked suffer. Same old theme as ever before. His theology is straightforward and clear. Verse 14, no one is righteous before God, and God punishes evil. Eliphaz has seen the wicked suffer. Those who defy God are inwardly tormented, verse 20. They're constantly fearful, verse 21. They know that disaster is on its way, verse 23. And so as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job, here's what I've learned from experience. It is the wicked who suffer. It's the wicked who live their lives in constant fear of judgment, and they jolly well deserve it. Verses 27 to 35 show how the wicked will be troubled. God's judgment will come on them. Their wealth will disappear, verse 29. Death will overtake them, verse 30. They'll lose everything, verse 33. That's Eliphaz's theology. God is a God who punishes the wicked. And he's saying, I've seen that in my life, so I know it's true. But actually, Eliphaz here is wrong on two counts, isn't he? He's wrong, first of all, because that's not what was happening in Job's life. We know from Scripture, from God's pulling back of the curtains on the situation, that Job was not being punished because he'd done wrong. He was being tested because he was the most brilliant, godly man in the whole world. But I want to suggest something more, that I think Eliphaz was wrong in terms of his experience. Do the wicked always suffer? I think the psalmist got much nearer the truth when his view of life was the wicked seem to prosper and it's the righteous who seem to suffer. Again, it's a broad view, not always absolutely correct, but that's how the psalmist looked at life. As he looked at individual life stories, saw even his own personal experience, it seemed that time after time after time, the wicked got away literally with murder. And those who were faithful to God and stuck to his word and to his rules and to his law seemed to have the hardest time of all. So you might say, well, Eliphaz, if your experience is the wicked always suffer, what kind of planet are you living on? Because it's not our planet. Life is chock-a-block with people, examples of people who live their whole lives in evil, wickedness, lawlessness, rebellion, and they not only get away with it, avoid punishment and judgment, but actually have the most comfortable and affluent lifestyle in the process. You don't have to look any further away than our own province. One of the most troubled questions we all ask from time to time is how come former terrorists on either side can suddenly find themselves in leading positions in government, well-heeled, respected, awarded by societies here and abroad? Is that the wicked suffering? And the truth is, for us as believers, it's not just a question of a political view or saying, well, this is the political process or this is what the peace process requires. Our deeper, our more painful approach to the issue is we believe there's no authority on earth other than that which God has put in place. So it's not just that the political process has allowed such people to prosper. It seems to us as though God himself has put people into positions of authority and leadership and influence in our society whose track record is anything but righteous. So come back to Eliphaz. Eliphaz, how come you think, from your experience, the wicked always suffer, the righteous always prosper? In the real world, it often looks the opposite way around. I call this mistaken or twisted theology because it actually just misunderstands what God is saying through his word. The wicked will suffer. But the time scale of that is at the end of the day. It's in judgment in eternity. The righteous will prosper, but not necessarily in the here and now, rather in the hereafter. And that's what, sadly, Eliphaz has got wrong. Let me rush. Job's overwhelming darkness. Job replies, and here's our second main thought today. We've already seen that he has some choice words for his friends. Miserable comforters. Not exactly a nice way of describing your best friends, but he was trading insults a bit as well. Whatever comforters are supposed to be like, they're not supposed to be miserable. We share each other's sadnesses and tears, but we shouldn't be misery guts when we do it. The bulk of the two chapters, 16 and 17, are about Job remonstrating with God. Now, I've written two thoughts to lead us on our way home this morning. First of all, the darkness is the deal. The darkness is the deal. Sum up Job's pain in these two chapters, and it's the pain of being kept in the dark. So for instance, 17 verse 7, my eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. 16 verse 7, he feels that God has worn him out. He feels 16 verse 12, that God has made him target practice for the arrows to be shot at him. And the bottom line all the way through is that God is not explaining what's going on. He's being kept in the dark. All that Job cries out for, as we said, is not for relief from pain. It's not relief from the diseases that are affecting him. It's not for the restoration of what he lost in the past. All those things were surely there. But the overriding cry of Job's heart and life is, God, why? Please give me an explanation. Shine a bit of light into this darkness so I can understand what's going on. And if I can understand it, I can accept it more easily. Being in the dark is tough. But when you go back to chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the deal between God and Satan required Job to be kept in the dark. If Job had been given an insight into this great test that was going on, it would have negated the test itself. If Job had been told, this is why, this is the plan, this is what's going on, God's held you up as a great example to Satan, someone who loves me because I'm God, not just because I'm good, then that very light would be God being good to Job. And Job would be trusting God, loving God, depending upon God, because at last God had been good to him and set light into his dark place. Giving Job answers, giving him explanations, would have undermined the powerful reason and nature of the test through which Job is going. It's like sitting somebody down for their A levels or ES levels and saying, these are really tough questions, but here's a wee answer sheet just to give you a bit of light on things, a few answers just to help you in your exam. Doesn't work that way, does it? The test requires none of the light from outside, just what's in here. And Job's test as a man of God, does he love God, reverence God, fear God because God is God, or just because God's being very kind and good to him? That test requires Job to stay in the dark. And my view is that sometimes God does exactly the same with you and me. Sometimes he gives us a wee insight. Sometimes the curtains are drawn back a wee bit. Sometimes an explanation is sown in our souls by his Holy Spirit. Sometimes we begin to see the threads of purpose in our pain. And sometimes we're kept in the dark. And if God keeps us in the dark, it's not because he's mean. It's not because he's a nasty God who doesn't want us to see what's going on. If he keeps us in the dark, it's because the darkness is part of the deal. I think once we get that into our heads and into our hearts, it changes lots of things. If somebody physically is in a dark room, and they bump into your coffee table with your favorite vase on it, and the vase goes spilling on the floor and crashes into 1,000 pieces, you don't go into them afterwards and tell them off and say, you're a silly old man for knocking my vase over and spoiling it. You say, oh, sorry, I forgot the light wasn't working in the room. You're in the dark. You can help it. Job is in the dark. He stumbles around. He feels things, he says things, he does things that he wouldn't do if he had all the light shining in. But you don't blame somebody for stumbling in the dark. And his friends shouldn't have blamed him for stumbling in the dark. God isn't about to blame Job for stumbling around in his puzzlement and confusion. And our God doesn't blame you or me. When in the darkness we stumble around and crash into things in terms of our words, our comments, our struggles to understand, he's a God who understands. Darkness is the deal. Last thought, the advocate is on high. The overall banner for today's message is in 16, verses 19 to 21. The staggering thing is, here's a man who feels he's in the dark, to whom God has said, I'm not going to make it light just yet, who is growing and maturing in his understanding of God himself. Chapter 16, verse 19, there is an advocate on high. Go back a few chapters. What was Job's thinking? Oh, if only there was an advocate. If only there was a mediator. If only there was a go-between. Oh, that would be so good. And in the space of one or two of his friends' arguments, now Job is saying there is an advocate. There is an intercessor. He is my friend. He is praying for me. He is active on my behalf. And Job doesn't understand it all. But yet Job believes there is a reason for the silence and a reason for the darkness, and there's somebody up there who is dealing with God on his behalf. No matter how hopeless things seem, and chapter 17, verse 13 says to me that Job's hope was running fairly low, very thin, yet his true hope was in that intercessor, that advocate, that mediator who was praying for him. As Christians, we're not promised an end to all of our trials here and now. The Christian isn't promised an answer to all our puzzles in the here and now. But the Christian is promised an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a friend in Jesus who intercedes for us and prays for us morning, noon, and night. When darkness is the deal, our advocate is busy on our behalf. We need to trust him, don't we? We need to believe that with all our hearts. And when the darkness closes in, and the answers aren't being found, says one at his right hand, and he's my Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made this truth about the advocate on high, little bit by little bit, clear to Job. And we thank you as time goes on, that becomes stronger and firmer and clearer. And so when we turn to our own lives, we thank you for that measure to which we do understand and believe that having come to faith in Christ, he acts not just here alongside of us as our helper, but he acts as our mediator, advocate, an intercessor, a friend in heaven for us, praying to you for us, praying that we will endure, that we will have patience, that we will learn from the processes that we're going through, that we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Lord, we want to understand that truth. We want to believe it. We want to live it out more and more every day of life. We ask it for the glory of Jesus himself. Amen.